On your bulletin, there's a suggestion that says that we're talking about a new creation this morning, but that's a joke. Not very funny, though. We're off by a few weeks. 2 weeks from now, we'll start a series called Created Anew. And if you're in your Bible reading schedule, you'll see that Romans chapter 8 is going to come up very shortly. And then it's come up again. And then it will come up again and again and 10 times overall. And that's because we're going to be looking through Romans 8 in depth. But this morning, we're still back where we have been the past 2 weeks. 2 weeks we were on Palm Sunday talking about the surprising nature of Jesus' entry into the city to be king and how he would be a very different king than most were expecting. Last week, Easter Sunday, of course, we focused on the tomb, that it is empty and that resurrection has changed things. And then we suggested that we needed to look at that a little bit longer. And so this morning we continue on with this series. But we do need a little review, because a lot of people were gone on Easter Sunday, and everything we say today is going to build on top of what we said last week. So here's the whirlwind version of what you need to catch up on if you weren't with us last week. I told you about a painting that is hanging over our fireplace, a painting by a Jewish artist that Shannon and I became familiar with in our travels. And you can see it's broken down into seven smaller paintings. And so it's the 7 days of creation. And it seemed like a beautiful thing to hang in a prominent place in our home. It's displaying the beginning of the universe, the power of God, the plan of God, the beauty of the things that he sets his hands to. And we observe that a lot of Bible students have seen over the years that there's a really neat pattern in the creation story, that in the first 3 days you have God essentially creating the realms, the areas. So there is a day and there is a night and there is a sky and a sea, and then there is another line dividing the land and the water. It's as if he's getting all the compartments ready. And then he follows that up by appropriately filling the compartments. And so in that first compartments, then there are the heavenly bodies that dictate day and night. And then in the seas and the skies, there are appropriate creatures. And then on the land and the waters, there are again appropriate creatures. And so you see the creation story through this lens as a display of God's orderliness, that he is the one that makes sense of chaos, perfect, harmonious sense and order. And he is a beautiful creator in that regard. And then we got miles removed from the book of Genesis, and we jumped into the New Testament to observe that the gospel writer John, one of Jesus' closest disciples, has a fascination that never ends with the creation story, and that as he writes the story of Jesus, he is consistently taking us back to the creation story. And so he even starts his book with the words, "In the beginning," as if to say, this is linked. Remember the Genesis story? The Jesus story has some similarities. And so we ran through John very quickly, looking at a miracle in John 2 where Jesus is at a wedding and he turns water to wine, and it gets observed that when he did it, what he did was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And we thought, that's interesting. First of the signs. Good little trivia fact. Water to wine, first of the signs. Remember that one. But then we continued to observe a few chapters later, Jesus is still going in the region. And John feels it necessary to remind us, this is Cana. This is where he did the first of the signs. And a healing takes place, a dramatic healing. And after it takes place, we're told again, very blatantly, and this was the second sign. And at this point, we started to get curious and think, what we should be thinking, what is John doing? Why is he mentioning signs? Why is he calling the miracles signs? Why is he numbering them? And if he's numbering them, how many might there be? And so as we rumbled through John very quickly, we started to see, well, there's the first two. And in chapter 5, there's an obvious miracle. 5,000 being fed is one or more. There's that walking on water and a man born blind. And then there's Lazarus, which is kind of the mother of the miracles, a man from the dead. And then he hits chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and there are no more miracles, no more signs. And it appears that 7 is the magic number. And again, we wondered, why 7? What's the significance of 7 as a number? And we carried ourselves back to the creation story. It's as if John is making a suggestion that says this creative act of God that began everything, that was significant. Oh, yes. But the things that Jesus is doing now, equally significant. The work of him in the life of anyone, as significant as God creating the universe. And then we pushed it even a step farther by reminding ourselves the Gospel of John doesn't end with the seventh miracle. The Gospel of John ends with the eighth miracle, the resurrection of Jesus himself, the focus of our Easter Sunday last week. And what's the significance? It's as if you're looking at your day timer thinking, 7 days of creation, seven acts of Jesus, and now it's as if you're saying, huh, he's doing so much, we have to start another line. The ongoing act of God now is like a new realm, a new creation. And that's why you get theologians saying things like, the resurrection of Jesus is like the first day of a new creation. A new thing has opened up, as exceptional as the day when he said, let there be light. Something equal in power to that began in the resurrection. And that's why you get Paul writing verses like, this means that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Something new has begun. And so this is what we talked about last week. And now that we've reestablished it, let's build a few more things on top of it. Here's a few key words that'll guide our morning. Number one, there's the idea of being sent. In this new creation, the people who are newly created are a sent people. We are in the model of Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. When you get into the creation story with Adam, you find God forming Adam out of dust and breathing a divine breath into him. It tells us that that's when Adam became alive. And if you read the story carefully, what is the point? Why does Adam even need to be? The garden appears to be firing quite well without him. Humanity will be the crowning piece of creation, and they will be given a duty to tend and watch over the creation. That's the words my Bible uses. There is to be a nurturing. Someone is going to oversee this and help that creation unfold in beautiful, life-giving ways. And then you get into John, and again you see his fascination with Genesis, because as the resurrected Jesus appears to the disciples, we find that the disciples are locked behind doors, they're afraid of the people who crucified Jesus, and suddenly, magically, Jesus is in the room with them, giving them the word of peace. And as he spoke, he showed the wounds, and of course they were filled with joy. And then he says, peace be with you. And here's the sent nature of disciples' lives. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. And then it tells us he breathed on them. The echo of Genesis. And told them, receive the Holy Spirit. It's the creation story all over again. As Adam was created to tend and oversee so that the original creation functioned in beautiful ways, now the disciples of Jesus are breathed the divine life into us. Why? So we can go about living our lives in ways that are committed to seeing the new creation come about in beautiful and life-giving ways. Perhaps it's like an old poem from 100+ years ago. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Sometimes this type of language of being sent people, sometimes it unnerves us. It's very grand. Jesus being sent by God is one thing. He was Jesus. Hello. Him sending me? Somehow that feels like it loses something. It feels overwhelming. What could we possibly do that would be an accurate reflection of him? How could we possibly represent him? How could we possibly do his work in his ways? Seriously? There's something about this that seems to be overwhelming. And yet the thing we must remind ourselves of is Jesus never spoke that way about us. If we are feeling that it is too much, that is our nature speaking. He has never given us any reason to say that. He says actually quite ridiculous things the other way. He would say, you are sent and you will be fed appropriately. You will be filled, you will be nourished, you will be empowered to do exactly what I am asking you to do. Great quote from C.S. Lewis, where he talks about conversion. He says that it will require a genuine conversion, will require an alteration of the will, which does not occur without the intervention of the supernatural. Meaning, you cannot be what Jesus calls you to be on your own steam. You cannot simply wake up and change your mind. The act of repentance that says, you're right, I want to be better, that will not be enough. The only way we will become what we're supposed to become is that something supernatural, something beyond our means, will need to take place. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is speaking of when he says he will feed us. He will nourish us. And two of the greatest symbols within the Christian faith speak to that reality. You get our weekly observance of communion. The bread is shared, the drink is shared, and as we do it, we hear Jesus saying, take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood. And in the symbol, we are consuming him. He enters into us, and who he is travels through who we are. There is some sort of a supernatural nourishment. It's a symbol, yes. But what it says is supernatural nourishment is taking place. Who Jesus is flowing through who we are and enabling us to be a new person. Another key symbol within Christian circles is the baptism. And it's the same symbol, just flipped around a bit. When we come to a conviction of faith in Jesus, we move into a baptism ceremony. And then communion, he entered us and moves through. And now in the waters of baptism, we enter into him. And we immerse ourselves. We soak there. We join ourselves to him. So now we put ourselves into him and we soak in who he is. It's another symbol that says something supernatural will need to take place. We can't possibly be what we're supposed to be. And something of the resurrection pumps through these things. A dead Jesus punished unjustly on a cross, that story doesn't say anything to what you and I need to become. But a resurrected Jesus, who is still alive and ruling the universe, that story says much. And the symbols of communion and baptism just remind us on a regular basis that there's some sort of supernatural feeding that will take place if we are to really be the sent people. Beyond that, then, there will be some sort of an experience that we need to have where we recognize what is real and what is not entirely real. A change of pace. There's a county in the backwoods, hills, hick land of an unknown region. And the police officers there still were writing their reports by hand. And then they were submitted to one of the few people who had any computer skills to input the information. And as the computer clerk was looking at things, she thought, this cannot be right. There is a claim here that says that one farmer lost 2,025 pigs. That does not seem feasible. And so she, a local from the area, called him up and said, Farmer Jed, is it true that you lost 2,025 pigs? And Farmer Jed was born with a lisp. And he said, yes. And the clerk clicked and changed the inputted information. To 2,025 pigs. You can be so close and nowhere near. Some of you are just registering here. Have your chuckle. All right, on we go. And so the reality, you can almost get it and be a long way off. And that is what much of the resurrection appearances of Jesus had to say, that his followers were getting it, but not really getting it. And so you and I, we are miles removed in time and space from the resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes we don't get it. But even the ones closest to it sometimes didn't get it. So here's a couple of examples. You get the Lazarus story. Lazarus has been dead. His sisters are grieving. They're wishing Jesus had come quicker. On his arrival, Jesus found that he was 4 days late. And now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to comfort. So they're close to the big city, and lots of people are coming out. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary, she stayed back. Martha cried, "Lord, if you'd been here, he would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And she said, "I know he will rise again in the last day, in the resurrection, in the final scene of the movie, when everybody will rise again." But Jesus corrects it and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The thing you dream about is right here. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." And he goes on to teach and says, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the Son of God who's come into the world." She believes as best as she can. But Jesus' point is, it's more real than you think. You're dreaming of this distant reality that's fuzzy in your mind, but you hold it as best you can. I'm telling you, it is right in front of your face. Closer and more concrete than you could possibly imagine. Then you get a fantastic resurrection story that takes place in the day after the body has been discovered to be missing. So Jesus has already apparently been raised. The tomb is empty. The woman has found it. The two men have seen it, and nobody knows what to think. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to a village of Emmaus. 7 miles away, they're walking. And as they walked, they were talking about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. And he asked, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk?" And they stopped, sadness written on their faces. And one of them said, "You must be the only person here who hasn't heard about what has happened in the last few days. What things? Tell me." The things that happened to Jesus. He was from Nazareth. He was a prophet. He was a miracle worker, a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and the eyes of people. But our leading priests, our religious leaders, they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah come to rescue Israel. This is 3 days old, this news. Then some women from our group of followers, now they have been at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They say the body is missing. They say they've seen angels speaking that he is alive. Some of our men ran out to see too, because nobody trusted the women. Some of our men have also seen it. It's more true than you think. And his body was gone, just like the women said. And then Jesus, hidden, unrecognizable Jesus, says, "You foolish people. You find it so hard to believe everything that the prophets have written. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would suffer before entering glory?" And then Jesus proceeded to do a walk along the road Bible study with them to show them all the things from the Moses writings through the prophets, all the things concerning himself. And by the end, they were getting close to the destination, and Jesus acted like he was going to continue walking. And they said, "No, no, stop with us. It's getting late." And so he went home with them, and they sat down to eat. And he, for whatever reason, he, the guest, took the bread, broke it, blessed it, and gave it. And now, ta-ta, the blinders came off. And they recognized him, and he disappeared. What a moment. What a bizarre moment of human experience there. And they looked at each other saying, "Didn't our hearts burn as he talked to us on the road, as he connected the dots, as he showed us what is really real?" And then the story's not done. Within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. They just walked the 7 clicks that way, but they can't possibly stay put. So they head back to the city for the long walk again. And they found the 11 disciples and the others who were with them, the ones who had said, "The Lord is risen." He appeared to Peter. And they go back and they tell the story. And it keeps going. Now the two from Emmaus, they make their walk and they find the guys and they are telling the story of how Jesus appeared to them and how they didn't recognize him, but they did later when he broke the bread. And just as they're telling it, Jesus was there. And he said, "Peace be with you." And the whole group was startled and they were frightened and they're thinking they're seeing a ghost. Why are you frightened? Why is doubt filling your heart? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's really me. Touch me. Make sure I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't have bodies. And you can see and feel mine. And as he spoke, he showed them. And still they were in disbelief. Joy and wonder, but disbelief. And he asked them, "Have you got something to eat?" And so they gave him a piece of fish and he ate it in front of them. Further proof that he had a body and wasn't a ghost. And then he said, "When I was with you before, I told you everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And I told you it must be fulfilled." And then he turned the lights on. He opened their minds so they could connect the dots. Now, what is the point of these stories? To me, at least a couple things are clear. Oh, let's go with three. Jesus wants it to be abundantly clear to the people that do not understand. The plan of God is moving forward. You do not grasp it. You would never have written it up this way. But God is doing what he set out to do, regardless of if it makes any sense to you or not. Secondly, the power of God. It is nearer to you and more real than you realize. Anyone of faith would quickly say, "Of course God is powerful. Of course he does things." But Jesus is saying, "You don't quite get it. You've got a spiritual lisp. So let me make it clear. The power is right here. And it is doing things now." And thirdly, the presence of God. It is nearer and more real than you think. It's easy to say flippantly, "Of course, God's everywhere. He's God. He's Spirit. He's all over the place. He's even here now." No, sit with that for a moment. He's here. He's everywhere. He's closer to you than the flesh on your body. He's closer to you than the thoughts tucked away in the private chamber of your mind. So close and present is God. Sometimes we need some help from him to really grasp, truly grasp what is really going on. And as we do, he puts forward an invitation that we would join in somehow. You get the story of Thomas. Thomas, poor Thomas. Thomas wasn't on the road to Emmaus. Thomas missed Jesus showing up. He was elsewhere, had an appointment. And so he couldn't believe. He didn't believe. He said, "I won't believe unless I see this with my own eyes. You guys all did. I need to as well." And a week goes by to about today, even till tomorrow on the calendar. And so of the 12 disciples, Thomas was not with the others when Jesus came. And they told him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said, "I won't believe it unless I see the wounds. I put my fingers in them even." So 8 days later, they were gathered together, and this time Thomas was present. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, it's like a replay. Jesus is there again with them. He says the same thing even, "Peace be with you." And then he goes right to Thomas. "Put your finger in. Look at these closely. Put your hand in this wound. Do not be faithless any longer. Believe." Why did Thomas need to believe? Why was it so important that Thomas believed that Jesus would replay the incident that he missed and give him personal confirmation so that Thomas could get to heaven? Inadequate answer. Has nothing to do with that. Why did Thomas need to believe? Because Thomas was going to be sent. And you cannot be sent with any form of power if you do not believe. You cannot be fed and filled if the belief is not present. You cannot possibly proceed to be who Jesus asks you to be if there's not faith. And so in one sense, we sometimes highlight faith as that's how we're saved. That's our entry ticket to get in the pearly gates. On another total level, faith is important because it is what allows us to join in the movement of God. We believe, and so we join. Last week, we mentioned that it's like Jesus' resurrection. It's like it has ripples, like a stone being tossed into the water, and the ripples are still reaching. It never loses momentum. They're flowing right through the universe and right through our lives. But there are ways, as with water waves, there are ways to shelter oneself from the ripples. There are ways to remain untouched if we so choose. And so if for whatever reason you're sitting thinking, I don't want the resurrection ripples to touch me. I'd rather live in a dead kind of life where that kind of power doesn't make things happen. Then there's a couple ways we can shelter ourselves. Sometimes we do it without even meaning to. One of them will be this, that if as we consider the plan of God, the question who arises in our mind, and the answer me quickly follows. If everything is about us. For example, I shared this verse last week. It's long been a favorite. By His divine power, God gives us everything we need for life and for godliness. We have received all this by coming to know Him, the one who calls us to Himself by His glory and His excellence. And because of His glory and His excellence, He has given us great promises, precious promises. And these are the promises that enable you to participate in the divine nature. I have loved that phrase for years. It is such a call to something so not me. There is Jason's nature and yours too. And then there is the divine nature to which we have no rightful access. And God welcomes us there to participate in the divine nature. But frequently I have loved this verse because why? Me. That sounds as though that would fill my life with significant power. That sounds as though that would let me enjoy life on a higher plane. That sounds as though I would benefit greatly from that. Do you hear the shallowness? Even the love of a sacred text can be a shallow thing. Because I just have myself wrapped around it. So a story like this maybe shakes that off of me. Acts 10, Peter meets Cornelius through a miraculous God-appointed encounter. And Peter is blown away because Cornelius doesn't fit the mold. He's not even acceptable to Peter's social thoughts. And then a miracle happens in front of his eyes and Peter is forced to say, I now realize that it is true. God does not show favoritism. He accepts from every nation, people who fear Him, people who do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. You know what has happened through the province of Judea in Galilee after John's. So basically saying, you know the Jesus story. You know that He anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power and that He went doing good things and healing people who were under the devil's power. We are witnesses of everything that He did in the country of the Jews. We are also witnesses that they killed Him, that they hung Him on a cross. We are also witnesses that God raised Him from the dead and caused Him to be seen. But He was not seen by all the people. He was seen by the witnesses whom God had already chosen. That's an interesting phrase. And as I've sat with it, it's made me wonder. Perhaps the people who get access, who get experience with the resurrection power of Jesus, perhaps they are chosen because God sees in them a willingness to be witnesses. God sees in them a willingness to let it reach beyond themselves. Perhaps the one who comes thinking, I'd love to experience the power of God in my life because that would make my life a lot better. Perhaps that motivation by itself isn't nearly enough to really gain access. It's too small. It's too self-centered. The resurrected Jesus appeared not to all the people. He appeared to the ones who would be witnesses. And it makes me wonder if when my answer to who is me. Maybe that's a way that I unintentionally close myself off to the power of God. And the resurrection ripples don't touch me. Maybe another way we can shelter ourselves if we choose is to, with the how question pops up, how does any of this happen? And if my answer is take, that's probably another way that I close myself up. Wilf made reference to our revision weekend many weeks back already. I was thinking of it as well. When Randy Harris was here teaching, he came back to Revelation chapter 5. Verse 5 has a reference where Jesus is mentioned as the Lion of Judah. There's not a lot, but there are several texts where Jesus gets described as a lion. And frequently I have thought, that's the problem. That's why Christianity is kind of struggling. That's why it feels like we're not influencing our world as much as we should be, because there's not enough lion. Lions are absolute beasts. I mean, that word is literal. I have a very vivid memory of sleeping in the countryside in Africa and hearing the thunder. It was the dry season, and I thought, we're not going to get rained on. Surely not going to get rained on. And I said to the guy beside me, the African guide, is that thunder? Like, should we move inside? And he said, that's not thunder. That's a lion. In the distance, clearing his throat. And I remember thinking, what are we talking about? This is another scale of strength, of power. This is a beast in the full sense of the word. And Jesus gets portrayed that way. An unstoppable beast, which cannot possibly be tamed or put off. But you don't see Jesus operate that way very often. And in Revelation, what Randy pointed out to us is that in Revelation 5 verse 5, you get the mention of the lion. And this is the story that says God will win. Revelation, if anything, says God will win. And at that point you think, yes, and a win with lion power. And then the very next verse trades the lion image for the lamb. And as Randy pointed out, what's profound is for the rest of the book, there is no mention of the lion. The rest of the book's emphasis is God wins by lamb power. Though most of us would prefer to be wielding lion power. And he doesn't even use the cute, cuddly lamb image. He uses one more like this. The offered lamb, the slaughtered lamb. What are we getting at here? That when we consider how God wins in Scripture, it is an echo of Philippians 2. You remember that famous passage? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Though he was in his very nature God, he did not consider that something to be grasped. Rather, taking on human form of a servant. He humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. And then it follows by saying, and as a result of that, God exalted him to the highest of the high, with a name that everyone will bow to and confess. So even the rest of Scripture echoes Revelation by saying, God does win. His plan does move forward, but is not with power grabs. It is not with taking. It is actually a much humbler road. And so as we aim to join the resurrection movement, as we aim to feel the ripples of the resurrection in our lives, there are ways we can close ourselves against it and not feel it. There are also ways we can join it and open ourselves. And that's where we'll end right now. One final stop in the Gospel of John. So some Greeks had come to Jerusalem. This is prior to the crucifixion. And they had come for Passover and they paid a visit to Philip. And Philip had a reputation as the guy you went to if you wanted to meet Jesus. The first time we ever read of Philip in the Scriptures, that's what he's doing. He's taking people to Jesus. And Philip was there and they said, sir, we want to meet Jesus. We were told you're the guy who does that. Philip told Andrew, and they went together to ask Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity." In a sentence, the story is this. If you want to meet Jesus, he will talk to you about dying. If you want to know what he is about, he will talk to you about laying something down. If you desire to feel his resurrection power in your life, the conversation will turn that way very quickly. There's an odd detail in a lot of the resurrection stories that we've already mentioned today, with the Mary in the garden looking for Jesus' body, and with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. There's that weird detail that people didn't recognize him. Haven't you ever read that and thought, that doesn't make sense? They spent years with this guy. They love no one more than they love Jesus, and they can't pick him out? What's the point? The point of the detail is most likely something has changed. It's not that they're dense. It's that he's been renewed. Something about his substance is not the same as they remember it. And so you get a perfect illustration of how Jesus was this way. But then when you see him, he's totally different. He is a new creation. Somehow he got from this old place to this new place. How did he get from this one to this one? What is in the middle? A dying and a raising. And that's why you get a great mind like C.S. Lewis again saying, nothing that has not died will be resurrected. He's not talking about people saying your heart has to stop someday and then you get to come back. He's talking about the parts of people. He's saying, when Jesus sets the table for you, when he longs to nourish you for a new life, something's going to have to die along the way. Within most of us, a lot of somethings are going to have to die along the way. The seeking of the praise of men will need to die along the way. The insistence on always being right will need to die along the way. Living a life based on fear will need to die along the way. Spending my life on myself, that will need to die. Withholding myself from meaningful investment into other people's lives, that cannot survive an encounter with Jesus. Substituting religious habits for a loving, deep pursuit of God, that will need to die. That is not the same. There will be all sorts of things that will have to die along the way, but you can mark it down as a hard fact. If we long to feel the resurrection power of Jesus in our lives, he will quickly turn the discussion first to, so what's going to die and when will that happen? And once it does, then we'll talk about resurrection. That's a very core message for anyone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus. And it's one that the disciples needed to sit with for a long time. And the reason I wanted to focus on it today is because last week was Easter Sunday. And Easter Sunday is the natural. Woohoo! He's risen! And you reply, indeed, he is risen! And everyone celebrates and says, yeah, what a miracle! But if you're like me, life moves very fast. And the focus of Easter Sunday, why does it feel a lot more than 7 days away already? But the original disciples, they never got that. The resurrection happened, and they hadn't moved on to the next topic a week later. There were no other topics. That is the only topic. And it continues thousands of years into the infinite future to be the only topic. How does the resurrection continue to touch our lives? It will touch our lives as we continually find our ways to die as disciples of him. I'd like you to read this poem with me again. And I'll close us in prayer this morning. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Let's do that again. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. God, we tune ourselves to you right now. And in whatever ways we know how, we try to open ourselves. We try to take down barriers that we build up against you. Try to soften ourselves. And if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a reality, a fact, then, Father, we are forced to agree. This changes everything. And if what he is representing is a new realm, is a way to be newly created, and if his work is intended to be as dramatic in our lives as the work of you creating the universe, then, Lord, we don't want to miss that. So I pray that where we sit this morning, Lord, that would be holy ground, that you would meet with us right now, that you would lead our thoughts and our feelings, that you would speak to us in ways that are personal and real, and that you would instruct us, God, if we wish to have experience of your power making us new people, what is our next step? Some form of confession, steps toward our baptism in faith, the establishing of some more intense relationships where we can grow and help others grow, the crucifying of a sinful habit, the laying to death of our pride and our selfish ambitions. Lord, there are a million things you might be saying, and I just pray that in the quiet that you would speak clearly enough for us to hear. We love you, Lord, for every kindness that you have shown to us, for every way that our lives have received your blessing, for every way that we have felt your love. We say thank you. We know we are not worthy of it, but you are gracious and consistently give more than we deserve. So we thank you and we turn our attention upon you today. Pray that you'd guide us today, Lord. Let it be a day of rest. Let it be a day of renewal. Let it be a little symbol unto itself of resurrection, that old is swept away and new arrives. We pray that you'd make us new today and in all the days to come. Let us be representatives of the new creation. We come in Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for your being here. I pray you're renewed today. May the peace of Christ be with you.